The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. We do this once a year. We take once a year to take a time of questions and answers, and we do this just to kind of give you an opportunity to ask the questions that are on your heart and your mind, and so we'll do that for a time. We took the last couple weeks to get some requests from you or allow you to submit some questions, and so I've got a list of those, and this is kind of just a more informal time. This will be interactive. Brian Brazier is back there with a microphone, and so this is kind of interactive time. This is a little more informal than what we normally get to do when we preach, and so I trust this will be a blessing to you, an encouragement to you, and give you an opportunity just to interact together. So if you have a practical question or a theological question or a biblical question, or maybe you're just saying, what do I do in this situation? We could entertain that. So trust that this will be an encouragement. So after this, we'll give you a few announcements. And then I think there's a day camp video again for us to kind of see what took place at day camp this past week. And I know you'll be blessed as you get to see that. We really did have a great first week. And just so encouraging to see the Lord bringing so many families here and so many young people. And this is really a dynamic outreach into our community. And there are people driving all over the city for this ministry. And so we're just very grateful. And I would encourage you to keep praying. Pray this week specifically, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday. And encourage you to keep praying for this ministry, that God would work in the hearts of kids and their families. And so we'll keep you posted on that. So let me give you a few of the questions that were submitted the last couple Sundays. And I'll answer a few of those. And then maybe I'll stop and just see if you have questions that come up in your mind as a result of it. The first one's a very, very important question, and it took me a long time to think and study this. If you were a butterfly, what color butterfly would you be? And so I looked it up in the Bible. I couldn't find anything on that, and so I would just have to say blue. Blue. So thank you for that. More seriously, can we tell from Scripture if Adam and Eve were saved? Ever thought about that? Can we tell from Scripture if Adam and Eve were saved? And here's kind of the line of thinking that goes along. This is a question that's been asked for thousands of years. And some will say, well, they're not in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we don't have any record of them being saved. And so how do we respond to this question? They would say, maybe those who would say that they were not saved is because they violated God's commandment. They were condemned forever. They were banished from the garden. And so the implication would be that possibly they are lost forever and not saved. The Bible doesn't say a lot about it, but I would venture, and here's going to be my guess, is that of course they were saved, that they are in heaven, and we will get to see them someday. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think that's the case. First reason is, after the fall, God promised that he would send a Savior, that he would provide a Savior. So take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So Genesis chapter 3 is about the fall, how Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed God. They violated his instructions. God then pronounced curses. He pronounced a curse on the serpent, and then he pronounced a curse on Satan, and then he pronounced a curse on the woman, and then he pronounced a curse upon the man, and then he pronounced a curse upon the ground. And so this is God's judgment for their acts of disobedience. In the midst of this curse, though, there's this wonderful promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, look what it says. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is known as the proto-euangelion. This is the first gospel. This is the first statement of the gospel, excuse me, in the Scriptures. And so you don't have to wait to the New Testament to get to the gospel. You don't have to get to the New Testament to hear that God is a saving God and God is a redeeming God. It's here in the first book of the Bible, in the third chapter, verse 15. So this is the first gospel. And God is speaking here to Satan. Notice in verse 14, he's speaking to the serpent. And in verse 15, he's speaking to Satan. And he says, between you and the woman, I will put enmity, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so here's a direct statement of God to Satan that his seed, namely those who are his, the demonic influenced people, and Satan himself, would seek to destroy Christ. The seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of Satan are those who follow him. And so says that between you and the woman I will put enmity, and between your seed and her seed he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan and his followers would seek to put Christ to death, but in the end they would only bruise him on the heel. It would be an injury or an affliction that was not deathly. Thank you, Todd. Whereas Christ, when he came and his work on the cross, actually caused a mortal blow or a fatal blow to Satan himself, rendering him powerless and his ministry done. So this is a promise of the gospel. And so I think you have here to Adam and Eve a direct statement from God that he will provide a savior through Eve, through her seed, through her descendants, Christ would come. Now, I believe Adam and Eve believed this. And I actually believe that Adam and Eve thought that their first child might actually be the seed that was promised here. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis 4:1 says, the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with, and literally it says, a man-child, the Lord. And so I think Adam and Eve here, Eve says, I have gotten a man-child with the Lord, or literally, the Lord. I think Eve believes that her firstborn son is actually the seed. It's not. It's Christ, and she wasn't aware of that at this point, so she assumed Cain was the seed when Cain was not the seed, but they believed this. They truly hoped and believed that the Messiah, the Savior, would come through them. So I believe that they were saved. I believe they were saved by grace through faith in the Savior to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we're saved. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We look back to the cross. They as well were saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the cross, looking forward to Christ. So this is one reason. The second reason is God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. You remember that before they sinned, they were naked and they felt no shame. In Genesis chapter 2, it says they felt no shame in their nakedness. Then sin comes into the world, and they are naked, and they are aware of that, and their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That's Genesis chapter 3. So sin brings out shame. Sin brings out an awareness of shame and causes us to recognize that we've fallen short of God's glory. So what did God do for them? Genesis 3:21 says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothe them. How do you get a garment of skin? What do you have to do to an animal to get that? You have to kill it. The first sacrifice in the Bible is in Genesis 3:21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's the first sacrifice. Their sin was covered by the sacrifice that God made in the garden and provided covering for them. I think that death of that animal foreshadowed Christ's death. And so you put all this together, and I believe Adam and Eve were saved. And I believe that we're going to see them in heaven. And there's probably a pretty long line waiting to talk to them. But can you imagine the thrill of being able to talk to Adam and Eve, our first parents, and say, what really happened there? You know? But I believe they're saved, and I believe that they will be in heaven. Another question. Let me move on to another. And I'll do a couple more here, and then I'll give you a chance to ask some questions. Another question, is there a difference between a person's soul and a person's spirit? That's a good question. Is there a difference between our soul and our spirit? There are a number of different views on this. There are actually three main views. Let me share them with you briefly. The first one is called dichotomy, which is the belief that we are two parts. We are outer man and we are inner man. So we're a body and a soul, or body and a spirit. Soul and spirit are synonymous. They're essentially the same thing. And so This is the belief that we are two parts. There's another view which says we are three parts, body, soul, spirit. That's called trichotomy, which is the belief that we have three parts to us. There's another view known the multifaceted view, which basically says you're just lots of parts. And so your body and your soul and your spirit and your conscience and your inner man, and you're all these things. You're this complex, multifaceted person. So let me just explain the first two of these. In the trichotomous view, the soul and the spirit are said to be different. So you have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. Those are distinct, they're separate. And there are a few verses that seem to indicate that we are trichotomous or three parts. Let me show you a couple of these. Turn into 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to find those two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 4. Let me show you why maybe this is a difficult question to answer, because there are a couple of verses that seem to indicate we are three parts. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so here's a verse that seems to indicate your body and your soul and your spirit are separate. So here's Paul praying, asking that God will sanctify the Thessalonians and that their spirit and their soul and their body be preserved, that they be made perfect, and that they are sanctified in their nature. So some would look at this and say, well, look, here's a clear statement in Scripture that we're three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And I don't think that's Paul's point necessarily here. I don't think he's teaching us here the composition of man. I don't think he's trying to teach us how many parts we are actually made up of. I think his point here is to say that I pray that God sanctifies you to the very most inner part of your being. And so he's talking about, I want you to be sanctified thoroughly and completely. I want you to be made holy in conduct and holy in righteousness. And that's why he's using such language, that your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete. I think he's saying, I want you to be so holy that every aspect of you, to the very core of your being, is holy. I think that's his point there, not to teach us that we have three parts. Hebrews chapter 4, look in that verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's a very known, well-known verse. "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, someone would look at this and say, look, there's soul and spirit, and they're separate in this verse. And again, I would go back to the explanation of the other verse and say that I think Paul's point here is very similar, that he's praying that the Word of God does its work in the very most inner being of your heart and your life, and that the Word of God goes to the very core of who you are at your soul level, at your spirit level, at your joints, at your marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So I don't think he's necessarily saying here that you have two separate entities, a soul and a spirit. I just think he's saying that he's praying that the Word of God does its work at the very core of your being. So for those reasons, I think that I would hold to a dichotomous view, and I think the Scriptures teach that we're essentially two parts. We're outer man and we're inner man, and that's as basic as we can say it. We have an outer man, a body, and we have an inner man, and there's many synonyms in Scripture for that. There's your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, your conscience, your will. Those are all aspects of your inner person, and those are used interchangeably in Scripture to refer to your inner person. All right, so I would say that we're two parts, outer man, inner man, body, soul, body, spirit, however you want to call it. All right, let me answer one more, and then give you a chance to ask a couple questions before we do some more. Another question that was submitted was, if you are an unbeliever and get the mark of the beast in the tribulation, but then get saved later in life, what will happen? I'm always amazed that when we do these once a year, how many questions come up about the end times. It's like this whole area that we're just so curious about, and we want to know what the end times is going to be about. It's a great question. So the question is, if you're an unbeliever and get the mark of the beast in the tribulation, but then get saved later in life, what will happen? Well, let me first start by saying that, yes, people will be saved in the tribulation. So by the tribulation, we're talking about that 7-year period of time in the future following the rapture, in the 7-year period in which it's a great time of tribulation upon the earth. This is known as Daniel's 70th week. And it's broken up into two parts. The first half, which is not as bad as the second half, which is known as Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. And that's when everything in Revelation really kicks off, is in that second half of the tribulation. There are people who will be saved during the tribulation. There are witnesses, and the gospel is going to be preached in the tribulation. Let me give you some examples of that and how we know that. Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses. That there are two witnesses who will be on the earth during the tribulation, preaching the gospel, proclaiming judgment against those who do not repent and follow the Lord. And they will be out there proclaiming Christ. And so we don't exactly know who these two witnesses are. Some suggest that maybe it's Moses and Elijah come back, because many of the things that they do are very similar to what they did during their ministries on earth. Moses brought plagues upon the earth through the power of God, and that's going to happen during the tribulation. And Elijah was able to withhold rain and caused a drought. And so that seems to be what the two witnesses will be able to do as well. And so there's some thought that maybe this is Moses and Elijah come back to earth for the time of the tribulation. But regardless, they're going to be witnessing. The gospel will be being preached during that time of the tribulation by the two witnesses. Also, the 144,000 Jews who are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 are 12,000 Jews from each tribe. They will be sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will also be witnesses. They will proclaim the gospel, that they will be genuinely saved Jews who are preaching the word during the tribulation. So they will speak the gospel. There are also three angels mentioned in Revelation chapter 14 who will preach judgment and preach the gospel as well. So the gospel will go forth, and the message of Christ being a savior will be preached during the tribulation. So can people get saved in the tribulation? Absolutely. Now remember, prior to this, all believers are removed from the earth at the rapture. So when the tribulation begins, at the start of the tribulation, the only people on the earth are unbelievers. And during that time, the gospel is going to be preached, and presumably some of them are going to be saved. Now the question is, can someone who receives the mark of the beast be saved? Let me show you a couple of verses. Go over to Revelation chapter 13. First of all, what is this thing known as the mark of the beast? Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. It says, and he causes all, this is speaking of Antichrist, he, the Antichrist, causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free man and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the name, a number of his name. So here you have, during the tribulation, Antichrist, who is seeking control of the world and its political system and its military system and its religious system, designing a way for all control to be his. And one of the ways he does that is by somehow marking people. And the only way you're going to be able to buy and sell during the tribulation is with this mark. So if you want to eat, presumably you're going to have this mark. And so that's going to be a test of those who are believers and those who are not believers. It will be very difficult for those who are believers to buy and sell, who are saved during the tribulation, to buy and sell. So it would be a very difficult time for them. And so most people are just going to get the mark. What's the mark? We don't really know what the mark is, but it's going to be some sort of brand or tattoo or something on the right hand or on the forehead that will mark them as those who are in agreement with Antichrist. And so they will then be able to buy and sell, but they've also essentially aligned themselves with Antichrist. The question is, can they be saved? I don't think so. Go over to Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, listen carefully, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented
with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name. What happens to those who receive the mark of his name? They must drink the wrath of God mixed in full strength, and they'll be tormented forever in the lake of fire. So can those who receive the mark of the beast be saved? It's not totally clear, but based on this passage, I would say no, because they have aligned themselves with Satan. They've aligned themselves with the Antichrist, and they will not want to be saved because they're worshiping Satan and Antichrist. So I don't think that they will be saved. All right, that's my thoughts on it. Well, I have a few more questions, and I'll entertain those, but I want to give you a chance to ask something. Cheryl. Yeah, Dave's bringing it right up here.
I'm glad the subject was opened because I've been spending a little time in Revelation myself lately, and it got me thinking, and I talked to Gary about it. We weren't really sure what the answer was. I'm wondering, how is the ministry of the Holy Spirit different or the same in regard to those that become believers? Are they indwelt the same? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in during the time of the tribulation?
Hmm. And how is it different from today? Or
today, yes.
So the question is, what's the role of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation? I'm going to take a stab at it, and my opinion, I think as you study the role of the Holy Spirit, you see him working somewhat differently in different ages, but his ministry is essentially the same in all ages. So in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was maybe not as it is today in terms of indwelling believers, but he was still the one who enabled people to have special abilities to perform certain tasks. He also presumably regenerated Old Testament believers, right? I mean, you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit to be saved, whether you're a New Testament saint or an Old Testament saint. And so I believe that the Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Holy Spirit in a similar way that New Testament saints are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The difference was, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not reside upon the believer except for short periods of time and then for a specific task. So you remember David, who received the Holy Spirit to perform his kingly duties. He prayed, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because he had seen that take place with Saul. Saul had the Holy Spirit come on him, then the Holy Spirit left Saul, and so the Holy Spirit came on believers or people for a time to accomplish a task and then could leave. They weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit as we are in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you come and you look at the role of the Holy Spirit. He is teacher, he is comforter, he is our convictor of sin. So that's his character, that's his traits, that's how he operates, that's his ministry. He does that Old Testament, New Testament. And so my assumption is he's going to do the same thing in the tribulation. And in order for those tribulation saints to first come to Christ, they're going to first need the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and then to overcome their rebellion so they can believe the gospel and be saved. Whether they're indwelt with him, I mean, I'm not sure Revelation tells us, but presumably because the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, they would then be indwelt with the Holy Spirit as well. So that'd be my thoughts. Good question. Any other questions? Okay, let me give you a few more that were submitted. Yeah, go ahead, Nate.
Could you give a specific defense for the Trinity, like a specific passage in the Bible where the Trinity is really, I guess, shown in a straightforward way?
Okay, good question. So the word Trinity is never used in the Scriptures. The word Trinity itself is never specifically mentioned, and so there are some who would struggle with the whole concept of Trinity because that word's not used. Many people then would resort to what they is known as modalism, where they believe God is three persons, but he kind of changes form. He's not all three at the same time. And so modalists believe that God the Father is God the Father, but then he kind of morphs into God the Son and then kind of morphs into God the Holy Spirit. So he is three persons, but not all at the same time. So that's modalism. There are denominations that are modalistic. There's certain pastors who would hold to modalism because they can't find the Trinity in the Bible, the word or the idea. But I think when we come to the scriptures, we see it's pretty clearly identified. So let me just show you a couple of verses. Genesis 1. The use of the plural is one evidence for this. It's not explicit, but the use of the plural in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky." So here's the plural you. At the beginning of the word, the very first book, the very first chapter, there's a plural we or us. So we have to assume that there's more than one person of the Trinity based on the use of we and us. Okay, there's one example. Go over to Isaiah 48:16. This, I believe, is probably the clearest Old Testament mention of the Holy Spirit. This is probably a verse you want to memorize when this question comes up. Isaiah 48, 16 says, "Come near me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there." And here it is. "And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Who's the me here? This is Christ speaking. This is a servant song. And so Christ says, "Now the Lord God," that's the first person of the Trinity, "has sent me," that's the second person of the Trinity, "and his Spirit," that's the third person of the Trinity. Okay? One other Old Testament reference, Isaiah 61, verse 1, if you go over there. Isaiah 61, verse 1, another good Old Testament reference, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Again, this is a servant song. So the Spirit, third person of the Trinity, of the Lord God, first person of the Trinity, is upon me, second person of the Trinity. All right? So those are a couple Old Testament references. Go to New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The baptism of Christ. You have all three members of the Trinity present here at the same time. Verse 16, Matthew 3:16, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased.'" You have all three members of the Trinity present right there. You have the Father speaking, you have the Son being baptized, you have the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and coming upon Christ, right? So those are some passages I would go to. Good question. Any other ones? Nisa.
How can I defend the argument that the world wasn't actually created in seven literal days?
Was
not created in seven literal days, but it's just, you know, it's days to them, and what it says in the Bible could be thousands of years. I have a lot of...
So you're saying, how do I respond to the person who says that?
Yeah, how can I give them biblical proof that it is 24-hour periods as we know them and that
okay,
it hasn't changed?
Okay, great question. Go back to Genesis 1. There's a few ways you can do this. The first way I would do this is to deal with the nature of Genesis itself. Some will look at Genesis 1 and 2 and they'll say, well, this is kind of mythological, it's allegorical. We don't really take literally what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. They would look at it as kind of a poetry, or the nature of the writings itself are just more allegorical. They're not literal. The problem with that is, where do you draw the line? So if you say that's true in Genesis 1 or 2, then what do you do in Genesis, let's say, 12, and there's Abraham? Is Abraham a mythical creature? Is he not a real person? What do you do when you come to Isaac and his descendants? And so you have to deal first with the question of the literature itself. And you have to say that if you're going to take part of the book of Genesis as literal, you got to take the whole thing as literal. So that's the first premise or presupposition you have to start with, is we need to take this book literally as we do with the rest of the scriptures, unless there's very clear evidence to show that it's not to be taken literal, like Revelation. There's some portions of Revelation that clearly we would say, this can't be literal, and so we have to take it symbolic, but we know for clear reasons that it should be symbolic, whereas this one's not clear. All right, this one's very clear that it should be taken literally. That's the first thing I would do. Second thing I would do, I would take them to the repetitive use of the term evening and morning. So look in Genesis 1:8. And there was evening and there was morning. Well, go to verse 5. There was evening and there was morning one day. Verse 8. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Verse 13. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Verse 19. And that repeats itself through that account. So, you know, some would say, well, evening and morning, that could just be, you know, you have an early era and a late era. You have a million years before, you have a million years after. But listen, I mean, it's pretty clear. You have an evening and a morning. Where do you have an evening and a morning? You have it in a 24-hour period, right? There's a morning, there's an evening in a 24-hour period. So that's a second argument I would use. The third argument I would use in support of that is the use of the ordinal numbers. So if you look in verse 5, one day, verse 8, a second day, verse 13, a third day. Anytime there is the word day used with an ordinal number, it always means a 24-hour period. So the word day is the word yom in Hebrew, and it can refer to a long period. It can refer to eons of time. It can refer to long ages, but not when used with a number by it. First or second or one or two. Anytime the word yom is used in conjunction with an ordinal number, it always means 24-hour period. All right? Now, the word yom can be used in other contexts to refer to long ages of time, but it won't have the one or the two or the fourth or whatever after it. So that's another argument that you can use to demonstrate that the word itself in this context has to be taken literally and refer to a 24-hour period. There's one other argument I would use, and it's over in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 11. And I would say that the basis of our work week is based on creation. And that's his point here in Exodus 20. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20, look at verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea that is all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. The Lord therefore blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the basis of our work week is creation. God worked for 6 days, he rested the seventh. We work for 6 days, we rest the seventh. So if God used evolution, which is known as theistic evolution, if God used that to make everything and it took 6 million years for the first day and 6 million years for the second day, there's no basis then for our work week, right? Which totally misses his point here in Exodus chapter 20. The reason we work 6 days and rest one is because God worked 6 days and rested one. 24-hour days. That's how I'd answer that. Okay? Adriana. Hang on, let me... We use the mic.
That's really weird because I was just thinking that the other day. I was like, wow, wait. God created the earth in 7 days. I was like, does that mean like 7,000 years or what does that mean? And so when you said that, I was like, holy smokes, like that makes so much sense. And it reminded me that in 2 Peter, it says like with the number thing, there's no number in front of it. It says a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years.
Right.
And I was like, oh man, that makes a lot of sense. So you can always do that like Genesis with the fourth day, third day, whatever, versus like 2 Peter. It's not specific. It's like a
that's
day.
Right.
Just so a single
because a day is to the Lord. One day could be 1,000 years, and that's the idea. But when he puts a number in front of it, it always means 24 hours.
Cool beans.
Cool beans. Holy smokes. I like that. Karen. Oh, by the way, we would believe that the earth is about 6,000 years old, if you were wondering on that. 2,000 years ago, Christ came. About 4,000 years before that, we believe the creation account took place. So if anyone asks you, how old do you think the earth is? 6,000, 7,000, somewhere in that neighborhood is probably a good guess.
How do you witness to somebody who believes in reincarnation? The only verse I can come up with is that is, it is appointed once, you know, for man to die.
Yeah, that's the main place I would go as well, as if it's Hebrews 9:26. So if you want to look at it, go over there. So the question is, how do you witness to someone who believes in reincarnation? I mean, the testimony of the scriptures is that it's not Hebrews 9:26. 27. So the question is, how do you witness to the person who is believing in reincarnation? This is probably the key text I would use. In as much as is it appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So here's a clear statement that when someone dies, that they are under judgment. And the idea here is an unbeliever who is then faced with judgment. So there's no coming back in another form. There's no coming back in another life or another expression of existence. You know, another place I would go to is, a couple of places I would go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and I knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not sight." And then 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord." There's only two options there. Either you're in the body or you're in with the Lord. That's it. There's no other kind of in-between state. You don't go somewhere else and come back in another form. The only options for a believer, and it's true for an unbeliever as well, they would be in hell. But for a believer, the only option is either you're in the body and away from the Lord, or you're out of your body and you're at home with the Lord. And the other one that goes along with that would be Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says it's better to live as Christ and to die as gain. Remember, then he says, verse 23, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So here's Paul saying, "Hey, I kind of want to be here with you guys and want to keep ministering to you, but I really want to go and be with Jesus." He says, "I've only got two options. Either I stay with you or I depart and I'm with Christ." That's it. There's no other options. You can't find this kind of existence elsewhere, coming back in another form. So those are the only two options. Those are some verses I would use. Good question. Anything else? John Emmons.
Is there any biblical evidence that God, when he created creation, only put life form here? As we look farther and farther into space, is it possible that God put other things? And I know that there are some people who believe that there is an alternate Earth where this is the mistake and this is the, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Yep. So the question is, could there be life elsewhere in the solar system? Is there ET, and are there other creatures that we may not know about? And is there another whole other system known as something else that's kind of like our Earth system? So the question is, could God have done that? Well, sure, God could have done that. I mean, could he have done that? Sure, it's in his power to do that. The question is, did he? And the answer is no, he did not. And how do you know that? The reason we know that is because if you read the scriptures, the focus, if you read the scriptures, the focus of the scriptures is earth. In the beginning, God created heaven and multiple solar systems with other people on it, right? No, it says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the whole rest of the Bible lays out God's plan for what he accomplished on earth. Adam and Eve, creation, I mean, everything, redemption, Christ, and Revelation chapter 21 ends with a new heavens and a new earth. So the whole point of the Bible between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 is earth. Now, there's another verse that I think is very helpful with this, and it's in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And it tells us, okay, you ask the question, could God have created other things and other realms of existence that are kind of like earth or not? So Revelation 5:13 tells us where every created thing is. Watch this. Revelation 5:13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So where is every created thing? It's in heaven. These are people, created beings. They're in heaven, or they're on the earth, or they're under the earth, or they're on the sea. That's it. He doesn't say in every created thing, which is in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and on the sea, and in other solar systems with other existences that we can't know. He tells us where every created thing is. It's in those places. In heaven, which is the place where God dwells, on the earth, under the earth, which is possibly the dead in Christ, and on the sea. That's it. Those are the only places where created beings exist. Right? So I would say no. Is it possible? Sure. Could God have done it? He could have done it, but he didn't do it. So are we ever going to find, you know, life in outer space? And there's billions and billions of dollars being pumped into that and whole components of NASA and that kind of looking for it. They're not going to find it. Okay? All right. Let me answer a couple more of these, and then I'll give you a few more minutes to answer or ask some more questions. This is a tough question right here. Is it true that God never forgives abortion, no matter what? The reason, and the unborn baby will always be in purgatory. It's a difficult question, a very difficult topic to address, controversial topic. Let me just first say that, you know, someone who has struggled with this or is dealing with this, there's hope. There's hope. There's hope in Christ. There's forgiveness. So I'm answering the question right away. Does God forgive abortion? Yes, God does forgive abortion. And so let me explain a little bit more. And because it's not something that we've talked about much, let me just give you just a couple principles to kind of hang your hat on regarding abortion, and then we'll answer the question more specifically. The word abortion is not used in the Scriptures, but there are a number of principles I think that we can glean from the Scriptures to help see, first of all, and this is where we have to start. We have to first see that obviously abortion is contrary to God's will. So here's the first principle I would say is important, is that life begins at conception. And there are a number of places where we can go to understand that life does begin at conception. Psalm 139 says that God formed us you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you. So the Bible speaks of God knowing people before he made them, or before he created them, or before they come into existence through natural birth. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So God says, I knew you, Jeremiah, while you were in the womb. So there is this clear statement in Scripture that life begins at conception. God knows people prior to their birth. He knows them from the point of their conception. In fact, David even said, Psalm 51 verse 5, my mother conceived me. He says, from the moment of my existence, I was brought forth in sin. So he understood that as a person, as a fallen human being, that started at the moment of his conception. So life begins at conception. There's a very interesting passage in Exodus chapter 21. I want you to turn over there because I want you to see this passage, because it gives us a little insight into this issue of abortion. The word is never used in Scripture. The idea itself is never really addressed in Scripture, but there is this very curious account in Exodus 21, verse 22. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there's no further injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. All right, so here's the scenario. You got two guys fighting. And they're going at it. In fact, they're going at it so hard that they're throwing blows. And accidentally, one of them hits a pregnant woman. And she gives birth. And the instructions here are, if there's a miscarriage, and the idea is if she gives birth to a healthy child, and that's it, then you find the man who hit her for his injury caused to her, but the baby's okay. Now watch this. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If there's any further injury to the woman or the child. So if the woman is injured or if the child is injured, then you employ lex talionis, the law of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So the conclusion is the unborn child is to be treated as a person, right? If that child is injured or that child is somehow harmed, then that unborn child is to be treated as a person, and you deal with the man who hit her eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Okay, so we have to say, and again, this is not an ironclad verse, but it's one that helps us see what God thinks of the unborn. He treats them as persons. They have the status of being a person, right? So we have to say that life does begin at conception. Number two, the second principle that we could say is that to murder a person is clearly wrong, right? Exodus 20, verse 11 says, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. Okay, there are times in war when you have to kill. That's justified. It says thou shalt not murder. So it is wrong to take the life of another without cause. There's some other issues that come up with this whole issue of abortion. What about aborting to protect mother's health? I was reading on this a little bit this week. Very rare, if ever. C. Everett Koop, the Surgeon General for the country, says, in 36 years of pediatric surgery, I've never known one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life. In some rare cases, pregnancy may have to be abbreviated and all measures taken to bring the child to maturity. So you may have to take the baby early and try and save that baby, but he knows, he says, in 36 years, I've never seen a case where a pregnancy needed to be terminated to save the mother's life. What about rape? Some would say it's unfair for the woman to carry the evidence of her tragedy to birth and then to raise that child, and certainly that's a very difficult situation, but the greater injustice would be to perform an abortion, right? As bad as that situation is of rape, the more serious one would be of taking the life of the unborn. So we would have to say that God is sovereign over that life as well. The other question that's raised is, what about fetal problems? What about problems that you identify in the baby prior to birth, like spina bifida or anencephaly, where the brain doesn't develop normally, or Down syndrome? And certainly we would say in all those cases as well that all persons are made in the image of God. And so we would never encourage abortion. The question, though, was, can God forgive abortion? And the absolute answer to that is yes. It's not the unpardonable sin. Right, the unpardonable sin is attributing the works of God to Satan and not believing in Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. This is not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven and you can be cleansed from that, and there is forgiveness at the cross. There's the second part of that question was, then, is the baby in purgatory? And we would say, no, of course not. There is no such thing as purgatory. This is a Catholic doctrine that has arisen through tradition rather than through the careful study of Scripture. There is no purgatory. There's no temporary holding place where you are prayed to greater levels of holiness so you can finally ascend into heaven. As we were talking about earlier, there's only two places. You're either here on earth or you're in heaven or hell. That's it. There's no other places where people go. There is no purgatory. And so a baby who dies young, we would believe, is in heaven with the Lord, because God is gracious to those who cannot understand the gospel and understand their need for a Savior. And so my conviction, our conviction, is that babies who die in youth or in young age are with the Lord in heaven. So be encouraged if that's an issue. You could be forgiven, and God is gracious, and there's forgiveness for you. One other question. What is Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, mean in light of a bunch of these other passages? Let me just read this to you. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11 says, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. It says they saw God. Now, there's a bunch of other verses. Exodus 33, 20, 1 Timothy 6, 16, 1 John 4, 12, John 6, John 1, that says you can't see God. Right? You can't see God and live. And so there's this issue of how can, on the one hand, it be said that they saw God on the mountain? This is Moses and the elders on the mountain going up to see God and to hear from him. And it actually says they saw God. How can they see God if all these other passages say you cannot see God? What's taking place here? A couple of principles to give you. First of all, God can't be seen physically because he's a spirit, right? He's a spirit and has no body. Spirits don't have bodies. So he can't physically be seen. So that's one truth. The other thing that we have to say is that God can't be seen because he's too holy. And so to see God in his majesty, to see God in his glory is too much for our finite humanness. And we saw how even last week in John chapter 1, it says when he was in the presence of Christ and he saw this vision of this glorified Christ, he became as a dead man and he fell down because he had just seen Christ in his majesty and his glory. So God can't be seen physically, but he also can't be seen because he's too holy and he's too righteous and he's too majestic for us to behold in all of his beauty and all of his holiness. So how then did you reconcile they saw God, but you can't see God? It seems like a paradox. And I think what you have in Exodus 24 is I think they had to have seen a portion of God's majesty without seeing the fullness of his glory. And I think you see a parallel of that in Moses in Exodus 33. When, remember, Moses said, I want to see your glory, God. And he says, you can't see my glory, but I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and you'll get to see my backside. Whatever that looks like, right? And so God passed by Moses and he heard him pass and he saw some expression of God's majesty and glory pass by him. And I think that's what you have to have in Exodus 24. You have to have probably some expression of God's nature, some expression of his glory, some expression of his majesty without the full unveiling of his glory and his majesty and his holiness, because then they would have died. So they have to have seen something that is a portion of his majesty. By the way, in Revelation 22, verse 4, it says we will see his face, right? Revelation 22, we get to see his face. When we're in heaven, we'll be in his presence and we get to see his face. That's God's face. How will we get to see that? Well, we'll be glorified. And there's no sin. There's no more restrictions from living in a sinful body that will preclude us from beholding him in all of his majesty and all of his glory. One other question. Some passages in the Bible say that it is not in the oldest manuscripts. Should we hold them in the same esteem as the other parts of Scripture? This is a great question. There are some portions of the Bible that have a little note by them that say, in the earliest manuscripts, this is not there. John chapter 8 is an example. And Mark chapter 16, at the end of Mark, there's a note that says, this may not have been in, probably was not in the original manuscript. So what do you do with that? Let me give you just a quick textual criticism lesson. So you have the original document. When John was written, it was written on an original document. It was written by John, called the Autographa. So he had one document known as the Gospel of John. We don't have any of those anymore. They're all gone. But what happened over time, after those documents were written, they were copied. And those copies were copied. And those copies were copied. So that 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 years later, you have multiple copies of the whole Scripture. And we found those. There are thousands of them that exist. There's books from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's fragments of documents from the New Testament. We have thousands of these copies. And in some of those copies, there are some omissions, some things that were not included in some of these copies. And somewhere along the line, someone forgot to add a word. And so as those copies were made, those copies perpetuated the error. And so there's something missing. In other cases, you have something added. Maybe a copyist said, I think this should be in there. And so they added it. And those copies that came after that then have it, whereas the earliest ones didn't. And so you have this discrepancy. And that's why you see those notes in your Bible where it says this was not in the earliest manuscripts. Real quickly, there's two families of texts. You have Alexandrian texts and Byzantine texts. The Alexandrian families are the earliest families of copies. They go way back. They're the earliest ones, but we only have a few of those. The Byzantine copies, we have lots and lots of those. but they're a later copy. So what do you do? That's why typically we say that earlier manuscripts are more reliable, because they were copied earlier than the later texts. Bottom line, the answer to the question is, what do you do when you come to a passage? I think you have to say, first, we're not sure if this was in the original. That's what we did in John chapter 8. We're not sure this was here. We're not sure if it belongs here. But it's in most of the copies, the later copies, and so we're just going to teach it, we're going to preach it. And here's the thing you have to remember, is in those questionable passages, never will you find something that contradicts the rest of Scripture. You'll never find something that contradicts a major doctrine or a major truth. There's none of them in there. And so that's why we can usually just teach and preach them without any problems. And yet it is important to say maybe they weren't there in the original. All right, so that's how I would handle that. We got time for maybe one or two more questions, and then we'll wrap it up. Anything else you want to think about, Josh?
In light of earlier this year when Rob Bell's book was released, how does a Christian properly inform themselves about false doctrine and be able to know and defend against that without being led astray by that, as far as if they were reading something from a book like that?
It's a good question. So how can you be discerning on what is sound doctrine without being led astray by it? I think the first thing that's important is to know the word so well that when you encounter an error, it's very obvious. So I think the most important thing is you be a man or a woman who knows the Scriptures so well. You study it. You know it. You are clear on what the text says on that issue, and there's no doubt. And so you know the Word well. And so when you're able to encounter error, you're able to discern it very, very quickly. So I think that's the most important thing, is to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word. Study it. Don't study errors. Don't study cults. Don't study problems in theology and doctrine without first having been grounded in the Scriptures. If you do that, you could be led astray. And so make sure that your grounding is in the Word of God itself, and make that be your priority. I think another thing maybe is just to be aware of the characteristics of false teachers. Look at Jude and 2 Peter. Read those books and look at what false teachers look like. Be aware of some of their characteristics and some of their traits, so you can be able to recognize them by the way they live their life, and you'll be able to be discerning. And I think maybe a third area that I think is important is go to those who are godly and respected and whom you know well, and say, how am I supposed to think about this? Proverbs says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, so get counsel from older godly saints. So those are, I think, some important things. But I think the first one's the most important. You know, be like an elder. Titus 1:9, it says you're able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the mark of a godly man or woman. You can exhort in sound doctrine, and then you can refute those who contradict that. And I think that's the key. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we should be those who rightly divide the word of truth. So be the man or the woman who can rightly divide the word of truth. And then error will just creep up, and it'll be very obvious without having to do much work. Jamie.
Yeah, Todd, in your understanding of heaven, do you believe that those believers that have gone on before us have any awareness of what's going on down here?
That's a good question. I don't know. I'm not sure. You don't have any examples in Scripture of those in heaven who are looking down upon us and watching what's happening. I don't know of any examples where that's taking place. In the book of Revelation, you have a number of statements where it says that their eyes are fixed on Christ, right? Where their eyes are gazing at the beauty of Christ. They're enraptured with the beauty and the majesty and the supremacy of Christ and His presence. And Revelation 4 and 5 says they're crying out with the created beings, you know, holy, 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 and glorious and majestic. And it seems to be the focus of heaven is Christ. and him being the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. What do you do with those who have left behind and are missing those who have gone before us? I think our comfort has to be primarily in the fact that that person's a believer and they're perfect and they're free from a body of sin and they're in the presence of the Lord enjoying perfections forever. And I think our comfort should be derived from that probably more than if that person is looking down upon us and watching what we're doing. So that's my thoughts. Darla, did you have a follow-up question with that?
There is a spot in Revelation where they talk about the saints who have gone before who are begging God and saying, "How long, O Lord, how long till you bring an end to the suffering of seeing the martyr?" You know, the martyrs up there are saying that.
Yeah.
And so it gives some awareness. It seems like there is some awareness there of
Yeah, of Revelation chapter 5. Not 5. Six. How long, O Lord, and holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth? There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had, should be completed also. Yeah. It's a good point. Maybe there is an aspect to which they are aware, but we have to be aware of the context here. These are martyred tribulation saints, but they're very may well. I wouldn't be dogmatic and just say they can only see Christ and they can't see, but it seems to be that's the focus. But you're right. You do have an example here of someone who is aware of what's taking place on earth. I have to think about that some more. Do you have a question? Okay. All right. We need to wrap things up. And need to finish our service. Thanks for interacting. Thanks for submitting some questions and asking some questions.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.